Okay, good morning. Good to have each of you here with us. One Sunday each year, we take a special focus on the Passion of Christ. And, of course, the next Sunday, we're directly focusing on resurrection and its celebration. And yet, we have decided for some time now as pastors that it helps us to celebrate to the fullest when we take time to focus on the meaning of all that Jesus went to before that event took place. And so that's this morning's special designation. And we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 53 to look at what Jesus did on our behalf. So we'll start there in a moment. First of all, though, let's go ahead and pray before we dive in. Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you for the potential here to hear from you. So we ask that you prepare our minds and hearts. You would activate the power that is in your truth to impact us, to shape us, and to help us in the ways we need this morning. We pray through Jesus. Amen. It could seem like it's a morbid focus to really look intently at the death of Jesus. After all, death is not a very cheery topic. And yet, that's not the point. We're not doing it because it's morbid, and yet it's a duty you're supposed to perform before you get the fun of celebrating the resurrection. And it's not some way of trying to pay back for what he did as if our sorrow and penitence could in any way make up somehow for how much he went through for us. So if it's not morbid and it's not some kind of religious exercise in penitence, what is the point? Well, you know, there's a common thread in some of the most popular stories in our culture. And we're talking as broad a spectrum as Tale of Two Cities or Fellowship of the Ring, or Saving Private Ryan, or I Am Legend, or even Avengers Endgame. And I could keep going because hundreds of stories have this common thread that is key to all of them, and that is that of a significant character sacrificing their life to rescue others. And in these other stories, of course, that parallel is only a distant echo of the true story. But even so, we're moved by it when we see that common pattern. Of course, the reality that Jesus endured in his rescue is the true story that any other good story echoes. But all of those, including the actual story of Jesus, illustrate the same point. And that's that there is some beauty that can only be seen through suffering. And that is why we slow down to take an intense, direct look at the suffering Jesus went through on our behalf. There's some love that's so profound that it can only be expressed through a great sacrifice. And so this morning, that's our goal, is to see that beauty, that love freshly, to have an encounter with that as we focus on the Passion of the Christ. So to help us with that today is Isaiah 53, and we're going to look at the first six verses of the passage. Here we go. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This passage is as deep as the ocean, but we're going to try to look at three key themes coming from it that help us appreciate the magnitude of what Jesus did. So we'll start with the first, the supreme irony of what this passage expresses and what Jesus did. Supreme irony. Why is that? Well, some people are known for their kindness. I don't know how common that is. Maybe, though, you think of a relative, a parent, or a grandparent. It's just so thoughtful that that's what comes to your mind when you hear the word kindness. Maybe public figures, that's probably more rare, but someone like Mother Teresa, well known because of her reputation for kindness and thoughtfulness. Other people are known for their honesty. Maybe that is even more rare in our culture today, but historically, you have people known as Honest Abe, the most popular president in the United States history. And George Washington had a reputation for honesty. I can't think of anyone else. That's an exaggeration. But the point is, yeah, some people are admired because they have a reputation for being honest. And then others for their bravery. And that's a little easier to come by because there are hundreds of soldiers, whether we know them by name or not, who we celebrate the fact that they were willing to risk or lose their lives for the freedoms that we enjoy in our country. And other people who are not representing their country as soldiers, maybe someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was trying to take down evil and he risked and lost his life as a result. So it's bravery that gives some people a reputation. Other people are known for their virtue. Once in a while, you might hear someone say, "She is just a really good person." But there's even a proverb that says, "Even a child is known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right." So people can have a reputation for just being virtuous, as what comes to your mind when you think of them. So all these are good things, but here is the point to recognize. No one could compare to Jesus in these areas. Not one time did he speak out of turn. He never indulged in sinful anger. And as a single man, he never gave in to the powerful pull of sexual desires. Not once in his thoughts, let alone his actions or his pattern of life. He never told a lie to make his life easier, only ever told the truth, and that included him speaking truth to power regularly. So he's no respecter of persons, compromising his message to avoid losing favor. And he was never afraid to express what was unpopular if that's what was needed. So why is this? Well, everything he said, in summary, he spoke out of love. Even more, everything he did out of love. So every deed, every word, every attitude, and every thought motivated by love, embodying love. So Jesus was righteousness embodied, truth embodied, grace embodied, perfect love in human form. And then here is the irony. This most admirable of all people, this literally perfect person, was despised and rejected by men. This is the one Isaiah 53 is talking about, is the one who was despised and rejected. See, we tend to think that if the people in our life who are hard to get along with were free of their faults and weaknesses, we'd have an easier time loving them. But there really was a human who was free of all faults, and by many, the many, he was hated. And why is that? Humanity couldn't stand the confrontation of the perfect person. the one who made it obvious, like never before, that the problem was in us. He showed us that our biggest problem was not ultimately our environment, as influential as that is, the environment we grow up in or live in, that our biggest problem wasn't ultimately our lack of education, as significant as education is, that it wasn't others' mistreatment of us, as deeply impactful as that is, or that it wasn't our physical infirmities, as just life-pervading as those can be. No, none of those were our biggest problem. None of those were the factors that led so many people to reject this servant. Instead, it was their own heart, the heart that doesn't want to be exposed to the light of a perfect soul because it exposes its own darkness. So again, we tend to think that if we were to meet that perfect person, we'd find them agreeable, or likable, appealing. And yet, the perfect man actually walked on the earth. He actually lived among us. And he was hated and rejected by most. The problem was with us. So take note, if you're turned off by the vision of an all-desirable person, the fault is not of that other person. That makes sense, doesn't it? So that's the supreme irony, that it was this perfect person who is despised and rejected. But that brings us to our second point, which is this, that Jesus suffered in all the ways that we do. It says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It means those were familiar to him. In this broken world, it still seems like some people just seem to get the short end of the stick. Things such as like being born into poverty or being unfairly mistreated by peers or maybe being limited in your opportunities because it so happens that the ruling government power is oppressive toward your people group. Maybe losing a parent in childhood, or being forced from your home by persecution, or a very common one, just lacking financial resources, or even lacking the natural advantages that good looks or an impressive physical stature can give people. So all these are potential disadvantages that a lot of people experience. But then others are born into this world with all sorts of advantages. You know, being born in a first world country, we don't choose where we're born, but it makes a huge difference in our experience of all of our life. Or belonging to a loving and intact family, given a great education, possessing these natural advantages, such as above average intellect, or your physical ability, or your looks. Or then, of course, again, all sorts of financial advantages. The crazy thing is that some of the people who are the most privileged can make a wreck of their lives still, not make use of their privileges. And then they actually suffer various consequences throughout their lives for their failure to avail themselves of the advantages that they were given. And of course, that pattern can vary dramatically on a spectrum. But here's the crucial point. Throughout the entire spectrum, for every one of us, some of the hardships or the unpleasantness that we experience in our lives is due to our own errors, our own moral failings, our own shortcomings. You know, it varies greatly because some people are immensely more privileged than others, others immensely disadvantaged. But all of us end up experiencing some of the difficulty in our life based on our own missteps, our own failure to do what we know is right, or decisions to do what we know is wrong. All of us. except for one. Jesus, on the one hand, can relate to all of the hardships in your life. He's experienced every one. But the difference is that he entered them voluntarily. He's the only human in history to ever to have chosen to be born. And Jesus suffered in all the ways that we do, but for him, it was always voluntary, always undeserved, always a result not of his own sin, never a result of his sin. But think about it. Jesus was born into poverty. His family had to flee to a foreign country while he was a baby and become immigrants to avoid him being killed. He lived in a humiliated culture, a land of limited opportunity for his people because of the massively oppressing ruling world power that they were under. And of course, obviously, Jesus lacked financial resources in his youth or adulthood. He apparently lost a parent while he was still young. And our passage explicitly states that he came without the natural advantages such as good looks or an impressive physical stature. We read that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And then Jesus was unfairly mistreated by his own countrymen, falsely accused, and then misunderstood and disbelieved by his own family members. So, have no doubt, whatever your trial is, Jesus has been through it also. He relates to you through personal experience. Sorrow, weariness, disappointment, pain, and unbearable pain. But not once did he bring it on himself. He shouldered all that voluntarily. And that brings us to our final point. We've seen Jesus suffered in all the ways we do, but thirdly, Jesus suffered as we never will. That's the heart of this passage here, where it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Where it says he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. These verses express one of the key doctrines of the entire Bible. The word for it is substitution. God has a calculated and settled hatred for the sin that destroys his creation and dishonors his son. A deep hatred for that evil that destroys the good he's made and dishonors the son he loves. But in this passage, we see that that judgment is poured out on the servant, the faultless servant. So the crushing weight of the full consequences of sin dropped without restraint or mercy. We cannot even grasp the magnitude of God's holy hatred for the sin that demeans and destroys what he loves so dearly. We can't comprehend it, but Jesus can, because he bore it without any measure held back. He absorbed it without reservation. And throughout his whole life, he lived under the shadow of anticipating that awful prospect. He knew it was coming. He knew it's why he had come. He understood his own fierce wrath toward the ravaging sin that he had come to defeat and destroy. Jesus had a holy hatred for the sin that destroys lives and dishonors his Father. But in the greatest paradox, to defeat that sin without destroying us, Jesus himself would need to become the object of that wrath. To defeat that sin without destroying us, he'd have to be the object of that judgment. Of course, the easy path would have been to defeat sin by destroying us along with it. Just wipe it all away, clean slate. But he did not choose the easy path. He chose the hardest path of all. The one where he would have to experience the destructive effect of sin in his own person in order to destroy it. The Bible speaks of salvation in past and present and future tense. So God saves anyone who believes in Jesus and his saving work from the judgment for sin. And anyone who receives his salvation has been saved from the punishment for sin already. It's past. So that's why Christians speak in terms of, I have been saved. But the Bible also speaks of salvation in present and future. So God is saving all who believe from the power of sin. It's an ongoing battle, a process, but he's saving us day by day from the power of sin. And in the future, he'll save us from the presence of sin. And we'll not need to deal with it anymore. So he has saved us from the penalty of sin. He is saving us from the power of sin. He will save us from the presence of sin. But this passage, Isaiah 53, explains what it took for him to do that. To accomplish this full salvation, first of all, Jesus absorbed the full penalty for sin in himself on the cross. That's what it means when it says he was crushed for our iniquities. But also he absorbed the full power of sin, hurled against him without restraint. It's like it was an unrelenting fist pummeling. He endured the depravity of humanity until he was literally marred beyond recognition. One commentary reads that Jesus was beaten into a shockingly inhuman mass of flesh. And it's referring to what it says in Isaiah 52, that he was marred beyond recognition. And yet the physical anguish wasn't even the worst part, because he faced the full power of our evil, of our sin, head on. In order to kill it, he let it kill him. It's as if to defeat the cancer of sin, he absorbed it all into his own body and let it kill him. He himself bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then in verse 5, with his wounds, we are healed. In the New Testament, Peter writes that he himself bore our sins in his body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Jesus absorbed the full power of sin. And Jesus absorbed the presence of sin. He was sinless, and yet somehow he became wholly identified with sin when he was crucified. We read, the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all. Or even more directly, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul, writing about what happened, writes that he, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus absorbs the presence of sin so that someday he could free us from the presence of sin. Forever. And because Jesus suffered the penalty and power and presence of sin in full measure, that's why later in this very chapter we read in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness. To be accounted righteous. See, to be righteous is to be right with God. It's the requirement for anyone to stand in His unveiled presence, the presence of the glorious God, without any judgment. Righteousness. And it says here, because of what Jesus experienced Himself, the many will be accounted righteous, prepared to stand in God's presence, blameless, without judgment. Through Jesus' suffering, this righteousness is not something that you produce, but something that you receive. It's a gift from God to be received. And through this exchange, our sin for Christ's righteousness, we will be in the end prepared, freed from the presence of sin, and prepared for this future that Revelation writes about. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's the future for everyone in Christ. And Jesus walked the road of greatest mourning and greatest pain, greatest death, to win that future for us. Jesus said of His own life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." That means He suffered as you never will, voluntarily. And why did He do it? Well, remember, there's some beauty that can only be seen through suffering. And Jesus suffered to the highest extent of all, so that you could see that the greatest beauty is Him. So that you could know the greatest love in existence. So, behold the Lamb of God and believe. Amen. Let's pray. We praise You, Father, that You did not spare Your own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, and that You will, with Him, freely give us all things that we need. Thank You for the great substitution, the great exchange of our sin for Christ's righteousness, and that He absorbed the judgment we deserve so that we could receive the life that only He deserves. We thank You and we praise You. Amen.